right, all of us in prayer. Father, thank you for that we can share our burdens with one another and our praises of you. You are amazing, God. No, you know, Brother Cal says it all the time. We can't outgive God, and that's the truth. You are the great provider, and we have victory in you. Not all the victories come on this side of heaven, they all, but they're all in you, Lord, and we just thank you for all of those. Lift up each one of these prayer requests. They are not names on a board. They are personal and serious and a big deal to the people in this room. And so, Lord, we lift them up. You're familiar with all of them. None of these things caught you off guard. You're well aware. Your hand is on each of these situations. And we pray for your grace and your mercy in each situation. Pray now that you would be with us as we open your word. I pray that you'll move me out of the way. I hope I've come in with weakness and trembling, because as you told us, your strength is made perfect in our weakness. So let me be weak, you be strong, you teach us, Lord. We're here to listen to you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, we are still in the book of Mark. We are still in chapter 6. So please turn in your Bibles to book of Mark, chapter 6. As I was preparing this lesson, I was reminded of a story that Pastor Larry Riley once told up at First Baptist Church about how when he was a young man, he went to his pastor at the time and told him that he felt like the Lord was calling him into the ministry. And he had been praying about it and felt like the Lord was calling him to preach. And so his preacher pretty quickly says, well, okay, you say the Lord's calling you to preach? And he said, yes, sir, that's what I think. And he's got his little calendar out. He says, all right, then you got the pulpit next Sunday night. And that kind of caught Larry off guard. He wasn't quite expecting that. But his preacher said, well, if you're called to preach, best thing I know to do is start preaching. And there's a lot of truth in that. But as we look at our text today, you know, where I was going with all that, there's nothing like on-the-job training is my point to all that. And where we look at today in our text, beginning down in chapter 6, down at verse 7, the disciples of Jesus are about to get a big dose of on-the-job training themselves. Here we find Jesus sending out the 12 disciples on their very first missionary trip, or mission trip, if you want to call it that. And most of the Bible scholars I read about concerning all this say that, you know, Jesus realized his time on this earth was running short. He wasn't going to be with them a whole lot longer here on this earth. And so he realized he needed to speed things up, cover a little more ground, and I think something that we can all relate to. How many times hadn't everybody in here at least once in your life thought, if I had like three of me right now, I might could get caught up with what all I got going on? And so they say that's why Jesus sends the disciples out here. He is, in essence, multiplying himself by 12, I think was the way I heard one Bible scholar put it. Instead of one preacher, one healer, one proclaimer of the kingdom, now you got 12, 13 if you include Jesus in that. And I think all that's certainly true. There's no denying that he wasn't going to be here much longer. He was multiplying himself by 12 and covering more ground. But I don't think that's why Jesus did this. I mean, this is not something he thought up as a strategy because time was closing in. This was the plan all along. He always was going to send these men out. Why else would he have disciples if it wasn't to, at some point, send them out into the world to preach the message? I mean, why be a student if you're not going to eventually put your training and what you've learned to good use somewhere? There'd be no sense in it. At some point, you got to get out and use what you've been taught. And that's what a disciple is. A disciple means a learner, a follower, a student. An apostle means literally a sent one. So these guys, and we see here for the very first time in his account, Mark uses the term apostles. I think it's in verse 30. He refers to these guys as the apostles for the very first time in his account. So here's kind of where they start to graduate merely from being disciples and students to being apostles that have been sent out. Now make no mistake, we're all disciples and we've all been sent, but we don't graduate. I mean, you're constantly learning about God. The more I study this book, the more I realize I don't know anything in it. I mean, it's like the more I learn, it's not the less I know, but the more I realize you can never plumb the depths of God's Word. You'll never not be a student of God's Word. But no longer are they students. They're being sent out to preach. This special 12 to sent out to spread the news of the coming kingdom. You notice he calls them these 12 men here. That's the reference he gives them there. Well, let's just jump in at verse 7 and start reading instead of me running my mouth. Verse 7, and he called the 12 to himself and began to send them out two by two and gave them power over unclean spirits. He commanded them to take nothing for the journey except a staff, no bag, no bread, no copper in their money belts, and to wear sandals, and not to put on two tunics. So here in verse 7, more and more we start to see these 12 guys being singled out from the rest of the disciples. Jesus had lots of disciples, probably hundreds of them. It wasn't just these 12 guys here. But these guys are not only the disciples, they're, like I said, they're being sent out. But he had lots of disciples. Luke 10, he sends out 72 disciples out, much like he does right here. But these 12 guys more and more are beginning to be carved out from the rest of the group, from the rest of the disciples, for a special purpose that really I don't think became clear to them or anybody else until after the resurrection. But you notice in verse 7, they've gone from a list of names to Mark simply calling them the 12. The 12, that sounds like a group of bad guys in a movie, doesn't it? I mean, it's like they are the original Dirty Dozen, I guess. Dick? I was going to ask that question. Class, Dick wants to know. I think it's a great question. Why send them out two by two? Why do that? What do you think? Two stronger than one? Yeah?
He didn't want Judas by himself.
Didn't want Judas by himself? Yeah, that very well could be the truth. What'd you say? Protection? Yeah. Somebody else? Yes, ma'am. Yes, yes, it does. Yeah, I think all of it. David? Oh, that's good. I hadn't even thought about that. Yeah, absolutely. One can pray while the other one witnesses.
Two witnesses are required for everything.
Yeah, exactly right. That's exactly right. All of those answers, I think, are correct. There's strength in numbers. There's comfort in numbers. This is all new territory for these guys, so having somebody alongside them to encourage them, comfort them, pray for them, help them along the way, it's really, I mean, in anything you're doing, but maybe especially so in ministry. It's very, very encouraging to do that. But it had another aspect to it. It helped, to Ellen's point, it helped validate the message that they were out sending. Are out spreading. In Matthew's account of this deal here, he points out that Jesus sent them only to the Jews. Matthew 10:5. These 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, Do not go into the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter a city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of Israel. So that's their audience, Israel, Jews only. And since they were preaching exclusively to Jews and telling these amazing stories of things that they had seen and heard and learned from Jesus, they might not believe just one guy roaming around the countryside telling these fantastic stories of people being raised from the dead, lame people walking. But a Jew, to Ellen's point, would have been familiar with Old Testament law that says, by the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. You'll find that in Deuteronomy 19:15 if you're curious. But one guy out telling stories, these amazing stories, might not cut it. Two guys would carry more weight, but would carry more weight. So I think that's a big reason. I think there's comfort in numbers, strength in numbers, but I think it also helped validate the message as well. And you notice he didn't send them out with blanks in their gun. He gave them power over unclean spirits. Now, Matthew's account is a little more detailed. He says Jesus told them, heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. So he didn't send them out empty-handed. They were to preach, they were to teach, but they were also given the power to perform these miracles. So I got a question for you. My preacher was called by Jesus to go out and preach himself. How come he doesn't do any miracles? How come he didn't have that? Hey, he ain't raising nobody. I don't think you've raised anybody from the dead this week. Why is that? Why did the disciples get it, but we don't see it today?
Exactly.
Yes, he's exactly right. The purpose of the miracles that Jesus gives them here was to give proof to verify that Jesus was who he said he was. Hebrews 2:4, God testified to who Jesus was. This I'm kind of paraphrasing a little bit. God testified to who Jesus was by signs, wonders, and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. That's why the apostles were given the power to raise the dead, heal the lame. We don't need miracles today because we have the entire revelation of God in your lap. That book, that's everything you need to know about, and we don't understand it all, but everything you need to know is about God is in that book. Jesus Christ is the most vetted human being that ever walked the face of the earth. We don't need miracles to back it up anymore. I'm not here to say no miracles ever happen anymore. I'm not sending that. I personally think signs and wonders still go on. I believe demons get cast out. And if you don't believe me, you need to go, I've said this before, go talk to Tony Evans, the man that comes and speaks to us occasionally about the India mission. He'll tell you stories that will curl your hair. So anyway, but the purpose of Jesus giving disciples the power of these miracles was to verify, to give proof to the message that they were about the Messiah. And what was their message that they were preaching? Well, I'm glad you asked. It was the message of repentance. That was the message. I'll get into that. Let me just, before I get ahead of myself here, I'm getting ahead of my notes, and if I do that, I always get in trouble. Notice they were to travel light, taking only a staff. Now, this kind of staff he's talking about here, that could either be like more like what you and I might think of as a walking stick, or it could be a club, what we might call a club to beat off wild animals or people, I guess, wild people for that matter. But that's all they were to carry, nothing else. No money, no food, no bag. Why did he do that? Why send them out with just clothes on their back and a walking stick? Well, to, to rely on God to provide the... Yes, I think you're exactly right. He did it to force them, if I can say it in that way, to totally live by faith, utterly dependent upon God for their every need. The disciples were about to learn firsthand, if God calls you to something, He will equip you to get through it. That's an easy thing for me to stand up here and preach to you. It's a hard thing for me to live by, but it's true, and I've discovered it. It's like just like teaching. I never taught the Bible in my life. Some of y'all are probably thinking that's apparent, but if God calls you to something, He will give you. He'll equip you to do it. I'm just telling you, He will. It's unbelievable. And that's why I think Jesus is sort of forcing them in a manner of speaking to rely completely on God for their work in ministry. And He told them, don't put on two tunics. Now, it seemed like I read somewhere, I'm not sure about this, they would often use one tunic to cover up with at night, one for a pillow. I don't know if that's why the only one tunic. It may be just a reference to not taking anything extra. Again, relying on God. And that the same thing with the sandals. It says, wear sandals. So, you know, you first read that and you think, well they're going to go barefooted. But I think he was meaning take the sandals on your feet. Don't pack an extra pair. Don't pack an extra tunic. I got you. God will take care of you. All that makes sense? Reading on. He said to them, in whatever place you enter a house, stay there till you depart from that place. And whoever will not receive you nor hear you when you depart from there, shake off the dust from under your feet as a testimony against them. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Now that's interesting. In whatever place you enter a house, stay there until you depart from that place. I read that back in the day, there were charlatans that would travel around preaching. They might go into a town, find a place to stay, but if they did a great job and kind of gained favor with some of the people in the city, someone who lives in a little better house, in a little better neighborhood, might invite them to stay with them. These guys, you know, they would trade up to the best place in the nicest house. Jesus says, "Don't be doing that. You don't do that. Stay wherever you are," because here's what Jesus knew. These guys are about to go out and not only preach, but He's given them these amazing powers. He's bestowed upon them the power to heal sick people, raise people from the dead. And it's not hard to imagine a scenario where some wealthy family becomes completely enamored with these disciples and offers them a better place to stay. I mean, if you go and heal, you go into a town and heal the richest man in town, let's say you raise his kid from the dead or something like that, or one of his relatives, he's not hard to imagine that he would want to shower you with gifts. Offer you to stay in his crib for a while. You know, he lives in the biggest house on the block. And I really think this can be a temptation in ministry even today. It can motivate a preacher to preach whatever you want to hear. You know what I'm saying? Wealthy people can try to schmooze the pastor so that he'll preach whatever it is that they want to hear. I think it happens even to this day. So the disciples... you know, they might could get an upgrade from a one-star hotel to a five. Jesus says, don't you be doing that. Don't you be doing that. Again, in Matthew's account, Jesus said, whatever city or town you enter, inquire who in it is worthy and stay there till you go out. When you get to town, ask around, find somebody who has a good reputation, solid folk, God-fearing people, stay with them. And if somebody offers you a better place to stay, politely decline it. Don't be hurting the other people's feelings by trading up and finding a better place to stay. Because contrary to what Joel Osteen tells you, this is not about, ministry's not about the money. It's not. So that's Jesus' message here. Whoever will not receive you nor hear you when you depart from there, shake off the dust from under his feet as a testimony against him. That was a Jewish thing that they did. If a Jew had been on Gentile soil, he would shake the dust off. They would shake the dust off their sandals, either going in or coming out, because they didn't want Jewish soil and Gentile soil even mixing. It was like the ultimate cut down. It was the ultimate form of disdain and scorn that in that culture. And notice here, surely I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment for that city. Why so harsh here? I mean, those are strong words. God burned up Sodom and Gomorrah, toasted them, never to be heard from again. Why such harsh judgment from Jesus here on somebody that won't receive the disciples and their message? Why do you think? Why so strong, David? Yeah, that's exactly right. That's what I was looking for. Exactly. Because we've said it here many times before. If you reject Jesus Christ as Lord, there's nothing else that can be done for you because he's the only way to salvation. Now, I'm not saying the Holy Spirit reveals that Jesus Christ is Lord to you. You reject him one time, it's over. I'm not saying that. You know, one time, one rejection, curtains for you. That's not what I'm saying at all. We have all rejected Jesus at some point in our life. But a person can reject Jesus multiple times and later on come to him as Lord and Savior. But if you go to your grave thinking that, if you just utterly refuse to believe after the Holy Spirit's shown it to you, there's nothing else can be. So in that sense, again, we've come back to the unpardonable sin, so to speak. That makes sense? But anyway, I think that's why the hard line from Jesus here, if people don't receive the disciples' message. And again, what was the message? Well, verse 12 tells us, so they went out and preached that the people should repent. That's the message that they preached. It was a message of repentance. They were not out preaching the message of the cross. The cross hadn't happened yet, not at this point. All they know at this point is the message of repentance. It's the same message that John the Baptist preached. Matthew 3:2, John the Baptist said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's the message that Jesus preached. Mark 1:15, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. But the disciples have got one thing. Like I said, same message John the Baptist preached. They got one thing John the Baptist didn't have. They got the power to do these miracles, these amazing signs and wonders to validate and back up their message. You know, it really wasn't until after the resurrection that Scripture opened up. Suddenly, these 12 disciples could see how Jesus was on every page of the Old Testament when the Holy Spirit came to live inside them. That's when they really saw everything. But at this point, all they know is the message that they've been hearing from Jesus. Jesus is preaching it every day. Every day they're out when Jesus is preaching this message of repentance. And so they know it. I mean, it's time for them to get out and give it because they've heard it enough. Repent because the kingdom of God is near. Any thoughts, questions so far? They cast out many demons and anointed with oil. I think this is only one of two places in all the Bible where it is mentioned anointing people with oil, here and in James. Anointed many with oil who were sick and healed them. Now, before we move on to verse 14, drop now from 13 down to verse 30. Because verses 14 through 29 is basically a parenthesis that we're going to look at. But you can follow the continuity here more if you go from 13 down to 30. Look again at 13. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick, and he healed them. Then look down at verse 30. Then the apostles gathered to Jesus. They've come back now. They're finished their mission. Then the apostles gathered to Jesus and told him all the things both that they had done and what they had taught. And he said to them, "Come aside by yourselves to a deserted place and rest a while. For there were many coming and going, so that they did not even have time to eat. So they departed to a deserted place in the boat by themselves." They were sent out. They went out. They have returned. They're getting debriefed. They're telling Jesus all the things that had happened. They're come back and they're reporting everything to him. And so he orders up a little R&R for them. Just like Brother J.D. and Miss Betty going, they get a little R&R. I mean, everybody needs a break, even if maybe especially so. Ministries, you know, ministry work is not necessarily physically hard, but it's not hard for you to understand. It's got to be emotionally draining and taxing on pastors and stuff. So Jesus orders up a much-needed break. So, now, Jesus is out preaching, teaching, healing. The disciples have been out preaching, teaching, healing. And proof that sending these 12 guys out was an effective strategy is found back up in verse 14. Let's go back up and catch those verses. "Now King Herod heard of him, for his name had become well known." If everybody didn't know about Jesus before, they sure do now. I mean, can you even imagine? Galilee's not a big area. You got these 12 guys out currycombing the countryside, running all over the place, doing what Jesus did. Healing people, raising people from the dead, making lame people walk, spreading the name of Jesus. They had to have had the whole countryside of Galilee just in a stir. In a buzz. People had to be thinking, like, what is going on? I mean, there's guys running around all over the place healing people now, raising people from the dead. They've emptied out our hospitals. You know, all the doctors are out of work. Everything had to be in a big buzz. And because of all that, continuing there in verse 14, King Herod heard of him, for his name had become well known, and he said, "John the Baptist is risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him." Others said, "It's Elijah." Others said, "It's the prophet, or like one of the prophets." Now, why would Herod think Jesus was John the Baptist raised from the dead? And what happened to John the Baptist? The last time we saw him, he was baptizing Jesus in the Jordan, and when Jesus left him, he was doing perfectly fine. So what happened to him? Yeah, exactly. I'm glad you asked. Verse 16. "But when Herod heard, he said, 'This is John the Baptist, whom I beheaded. He has been raised from the dead.' For Herod himself had sent and laid hold of John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. Because John had said to Herod, 'It's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife.'" Dude, this is what a tale this is. Next time somebody tells you there ain't anything racy or scandalous in the Bible, you tell them they need to read their Bible. This is a sordid tale if there ever was one. I mean, you honestly, I'm not kidding, you need a scorecard to keep up with this thing right here. While Jesus was out preaching, teaching, healing, raising people from the dead, turning water into wine, John was doing what John does. John was being John. John culled nobody. He pulled no punches with anybody. John was the guy, you didn't ask John for his opinion unless you wanted it, because he'd give it to you. He'd give it to you the hard, cold, unvarnished truth. He'd lay it on you. This is the same polite, politically correct John who, when the highly respected religious leaders showed up at his church service one day, took one look at them and said, "You brood of vipers, who told you to flee from the coming wrath?" I'm going to say that's slightly less cordial than the Pharisees were used to getting from anybody. Seriously, he didn't pull no punches. He didn't mince any words. And he didn't mince any words with Herod Antipas. Now, that's who this is, this Herod here. This is Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas had seduced, or maybe it was the other way around, I don't know, but he had seduced and married his brother Philip's wife. And before you start feeling sorry for brother Philip, you need to understand that Philip was actually Herodias' uncle to begin with. Antipas and Philip were brothers, sons of their father Herod the Great. You remember Herod the Great? He's the one that killed all the babies when Jesus was born. There's like six different Herods in the Bible. So it almost makes this impossible to keep up with. So don't, if you get lost, don't feel bad. There really are. There are like six Herods in the Bible. Herod Antipas and Herod Philip are sons of Herod the Great. I think he had like 10 wives. I think he had 4 sons. I'm not sure. But anyway, Herodias was the daughter of one of Herod the Great's half-brothers. When she married Philip, she was marrying her uncle. What'd you say? Yeah. What you're thinking in your mind is right. This is incest. This is incest. This hideous sin of incest has infested this family, and it's going to manifest itself more here in just a minute. Philip and Herodias. Philip and his wife Herodias. They lived in Rome. Antipas went to Rome to visit them one time. Fell in love with his wife Herodias. Like I said, I don't know who seduced who. It really doesn't matter. But anyway, the next thing you know, she is divorcing her uncle slash husband Philip and marrying her uncle slash husband Antipas. You confused yet? See why I say you need a scorecard? You gotta kind of write this stuff down to sort of follow it and walk through it. And it's this is doubly bad because incest or not, it was against God's law for you to have your brother's wife, to marry her. That's why John got involved. As soon as John hears about it, he kindly says to Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." Again, employing the subtle approach like John did. And speaking the truth landed him in jail, because it wasn't just Herod that didn't want to hear that. More so, it was Herodias, his wife. She wanted him dead. Herod, I think, tried to put him in jail, sort of like Pontius Pilate when they wanted Jesus dead. He said, "Well, let's whip him," thinking maybe that'll suffice him. I think Herod was thinking, "Well, we're not going to kill him," but he put him in jail. I think just to shut Herodias up. But anyway, she wanted him dead for saying what he said. Verse 19, "Therefore Herodias held it against him," meaning John, "and wanted to kill him, but she could not." I believe it was MacArthur said, he probably gave the prison guards heads up, said, "My wife comes down here to visit John. Don't you let her in there because she's going to kill him." But anyway, verse 20, "For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just and holy man, and he protected him. And when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly." As evil and crazy as he was, Herod liked John. John made him feel guilty. He would always talk to him straight, but Herod was strangely attracted to John. He was drawn to him. Who knows? It may have been because he was maybe the only person, John, that would talk straight to Philip, and not be all mush mouth, talk to him pretty straight. Because John, like I said, John didn't care. John didn't play. The truth was the truth to John. And if the truth ran you over, it's just too bad to be you. That's the way he felt. But for whatever reason, Herod would not kill John, and he wouldn't let Herodias do it either. But he did have him locked up, like I said, just to shut her up. Hell hath no fury but a like a woman scorned. I forget the guy's name. It's not Shakespeare. It was somebody else that quoted that, and that's the truth. You know, the difference in a man and a woman, when a man is mad, when we're mad, we just go out, we just get stupid. And we'll take revenge, and we will gladly cut our nose off to spite our face. We don't care. We're just dumb. Women, y'all are a lot more calculating and thoughtful. A woman will lay in wait no matter how long it takes for just that right moment, which is what she did. Keep reading at verse 21. Then an opportune time came. When Herod, on his birthday, gave a feast for his nobles, the high officers, and the chief men of Galilee, and when Herodias' daughter herself came in and danced and pleased Herod and those who sat with him, the king said to the girl, "Ask me whatever you want, and I'll give it to you." He also swore to her, "Whatever you ask me, I'll give it to you up to half of my kingdom." Now, we're all adults here. I don't think there's any kids in here. I shouldn't have to be too graphic. You see what's going on here? This is his stepdaughter. She's likely 14, 15, 16 years old. She ain't wearing her Sunday go to meeting dress. And she ain't doing the Tennessee waltz either. She's half naked, room full of drunk men, basically doing a striptease. His stepdaughter. This is highly unusual. It would not be unusual to bring in women to dance provocatively before the king and his birthday party, but those were professionals. They were paid to, you know, this is what they do. This, for this young girl, the daughter of the queen, supposedly, this is highly unusual. This is why, that's why it's worded there the way it is. Herodias, look, it says Herodias' daughter herself came in and danced. This was not the norm. But again, Herodias knows what a pervert her husband is. She plays him. And you can easily infer from the language here, this whole thing is something Mama cooked up. She put her up to this. This whole thing was her plan. She knew how her lecherous husband was going to react. She cooked this up. She didn't mind exploiting her own daughter in the process of it. I'm like, I know this was John MacArthur. He said, you know, there are just some women you don't need to mess with. This is one of them right here. So she exploited her own daughter, and true to form, Herod went stupid, like drunk men do around pretty women. "Ask me whatever you want, and I'll give it to you." He also swore to her, "Whatever you ask me, I'll give it to you up to half my kingdom." Well, first of all, he didn't even have a kingdom. He was not really even a king. He was what the Romans call a tetrarch. All that means is he was simply the regional governor of that area. He was not a real king, but he always insisted everybody use that title for him. He was only in the position he was in because Rome allowed it. He had no real power, no real kingdom to give away. This is all more figure of speech than it is anything. Now, he likely could have appointed this girl to an office or made her responsible for something important. I don't know. But you notice she didn't ask him if she could think about it when he offered her. She makes a beeline straight for Mama. Verse 24. So she went out and said to her mother, "What shall I ask?" And the mother didn't have to think about it either. Herodias already knew what she was, this whole thing's working out just as she planned out. And she said, "The head of John the Baptist." Immediately she came with haste to the king and asked, saying, "I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter." Herodias, she knew before the party what she was going to ask for. And the king was exceedingly sorry. Yet because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him, he did not want to refuse her. Immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded his head to be brought. And he went and beheaded him in prison, brought his head on a platter, and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. When the disciples heard of it, they came and took away the corpse and laid it in a tomb. John didn't want to kill John the Baptist, or Herod didn't want to kill John the Baptist, but he had run his big mouth, and he didn't want to lose face in front of the boys. After all, he's a man of his word. You know these people like this. You know, I'm no liar. I'll always tell you the truth. Now, I might commit murder, and I might marry my niece in incest, and I might, you know, lust after my own stepdaughter, but I'm a man of my word. You know, like that means something. You can tell Herod is, he is complete. The reason he's freaking out, thinking Jesus is John, he's consumed with guilt. He's obsessed with it. He knows what he did was wrong. That's why he's working. And I read this week. Josephus, the secular historian, tells us, I don't know if this is true or not. Take it for whatever it's worth. But being second cousins, Jesus and John the Baptist, he says they bared a striking resemblance to each other. And some have suggested that's why Herod said, this may be John come back from the dead. I don't know if that's true or not, but anyway. Well, we have already read verses 30 through 32. We'll stop right there in the interest of time. Any questions or comments on it? Isn't that a sordid tale?
Gee, man.
No, I hadn't. Or Herodias either. Yeah. That this girl's name. Some have there's some secular historians, early church fathers say, yeah, that girl's name, this young girl's name was Salome.
A movie about 100 years, 65 years ago.
Oh, really?
And that was the name of the movie, and there was some guy, and he was very mature. I mean, he was one of the older fans of the He-Man actors.
Yeah.
And he played a He-Man, I guess, and he went, my cousin, did you see that movie when I was about 8 years old?
Oh, wow. Yeah, that was big stuff back then, yeah. I did in some of my study and research, I did come across that name, Salome, saying that was that girl's name. It very well could be. I don't know.
Anything else?
Yeah. Exceedingly sorry, yeah. He knew it was wrong. But he done popped, just shot off at the mouth like we men do, you know. And he couldn't lose face in front of the guys, you know. So, Anything else? Father, thank you for another hour we've had together studying your word. We just pray that you dismiss us in your love and bring us all back here next week if that's your will. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.